We are in Galatians 2 this morning. We're going to be in verses 15 and 16. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. The word of the Lord says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know, many of us come in here this morning, Lord, with many worries and many stresses on our hearts. Even as we are here today, and then once we leave today, I know many of us have a to-do list of things that need to get done, things that we think are so important and yet essential to our lives. And yet, Lord, I pray that the truth of this message this morning will show us that, again, life ultimately isn't about what we do. Our faith doesn't rest on getting those things done. It doesn't rest on doing a certain rules, but it rests fully and wholly on you, Jesus, and on you alone. Help us to see that today, and yet help us to rest in that truth today. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So as many of you know, from my previous sermons, you know that I really enjoy grilling. However, one lesson that I've learned over time is that you can't skip steps in the process, right? And you definitely should not take shortcuts when grilling meat. And this is especially true when it comes to a certain cut of meat called brisket. I don't know if you've ever had brisket, but you definitely shouldn't take shortcuts. For those of you that don't know what brisket is, it's sort of kind of this big cut of meat, sort of from the lower chest of a cow, if that makes it sound gross, I'm sorry, but it's very good. And it's a very tough piece of meat, but it is incredibly flavorful. And so in order to get it to a place where it can be eaten, what you have to do is you have to either smoke it or cook it at very low temperatures for a very long time, like something like 12 to 19 hours to make it actually edible. Because what happens is they have all of these dense fibers. It has these connective tissues that it needs this slow cooking to be able to break down so that they can become tender. And I remember very vividly the first time that I ever tried to cook brisket. And so, because it was actually, we're going to have my parents over for dinner, and which meant that if I was actually going to get this piece of meat like cooked in enough time, I would probably have to start at like 1 or 2 in the morning, which I don't want to be up at 1 or 2 in the morning. And so what I thought then is, I don't need to do that. So I got it in at like 9 a.m. And here's how the thought process went in my brain. I was like, okay, so every other piece of meat that I've ever cooked, as long as I get it up to a certain temperature, like it turns out fine. And so I thought for sure, like brisket was going to work that way. But as I already told you, it doesn't work that way. And in fact, everything that I had read up to that point told me that it didn't work that way. But instead of listening to like what people had told me and to what I had read, I was like, you know what? I'm going to do it my own way. And so, of course, I did get it up to the right temperature, so that was great. But I remember pulling this thing off of the grill, and even after I let it rest, again, you got to let it rest for like an hour, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. Like, I was left with a very expensive, inedible piece of meat, right? It was hard as a rock. And in fact, the only reason that we had something to eat that night was because my wife, like, for whatever reason, had also put in a roast. And so it was God's grace It was God's grace that we even had a meal to eat that night. Because no matter what, it always requires slow cooking and low temperatures to make a brisket tender and edible. And so now, if you were here last week, you know that we talked about Paul particularly sort of recounting his confrontation with Peter in Antioch. And the reason that he had to confront Peter was because Peter was actually compromising the gospel by his actions. He knew and he believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, in Antioch, he was separating himself from these Gentiles, right, who were also believers, and he stopped eating with them, right? Because somehow he was like, nope, I gotta separate to show that I'm different than them. And this means that by his actions, he was telling both the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch that they really do need to believe in Jesus and follow these ceremonial laws, right? These Jewish laws, these Jewish laws of separation to make them distinct so that they can be a part of God's people, which led the Jews along with Barnabas to make the same error. And so Paul, realizing that Peter was wrong, that he was leading Jews and Gentiles astray, he calls him out. He calls him out right to his face and in front of the whole church, right? None of us want to do that. I'm not saying that you should do that, but that's what Paul does. And he says this. He says, how can you expect Gentiles to live like Jews when you yourself, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile? And his main goal was to show Peter and the rest of the Jews that their actions, they were promoting a false version of the gospel that couldn't actually save people and make them right with God. But it's important to realize that the conversation in Scripture, it doesn't actually stop there. Because I imagine if you look at your Bibles, it probably has some sort of like break or puts kind of a new heading right there. And the reason that that happens is because Paul is actually using this conversation to transition into the main point of this letter. But actually, this conversation with Peter runs all the way through verse 21. And so with that, then, that's there. Again, that transition is there. That break is there. That new heading is there to show us that, look, yes, this is part of the same conversation with Peter, but we are getting into the main point of this letter. And that main point is this. We've said it many times. Is that we are justified before God by faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. If you get nothing else out of this series and this book, that's the thing you should take away. Right? That we are justified before God by faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. And again, that's the main thing that Paul, he wants to communicate to these Galatians. Because again, they are being led to believe that they need Jesus plus works of the law to be justified, to be made right before God, and therefore saved. Like my sort of failure with brisket, right? They were being led to believe that there was a different way, right? A different way to be justified, when in reality there was only one way, right? There's only one way, and that's through Christ. Or again, if you're cooking brisket, there's only one way. It's low temperature over a long period of time. No other way. And so realizing then that this idea, it's so central to the book, but also it's central to our understanding of how someone is saved. We're going to focus on that today. We're going to focus on sort of this main thesis statement in verses 15 and 16. Because even though we might say that we're justified before God by faith in Christ alone, we, for the most part, if we're believers here, we would all agree with that. We can easily become like these false teachers. We can begin to rely on our human efforts, or even things like our Christian heritage as the basis for our right relationship with God. And unfortunately, this is exactly what Peter was communicating with his actions. And had Paul not confronted him, and had he not confronted the other Jews, they might have shifted. They might have shifted the basis of their justification and their salvation to their heritage, right, as Jews, and really to their human efforts. And they would have ended up preaching and believing a false gospel. And so my hope and prayer this morning is that these clear, because it is very clear, these are very clear and straightforward words from Paul. And that these clear and straightforward words, that they would keep us from making the same mistake. And so with that said, let's look at our main point for today, and it's this. Because salvation only comes to those who are justified before God, we need to fully understand how we are made right with Him. Because salvation only comes to those who are justified before God, we need to fully understand how we are made right with Him. And we're going to unpack this by looking at two ways that we're not made right with God. And then, of course, by looking at the right and the only way to be made right with God. But before we get there, what I want to do is I actually want to define a couple of terms from you that come up not only in these two verses, but they're terms that are going to be coming up time and time again throughout this letter. And the first one is this. It's justified or justify. And this actually is from J.I. Packer. And he says this. To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. And so therefore, justification means that a person is both declared innocent and in the right. And they're doing that as if they had perfectly obeyed God. Now in this church over years, Pastor Dan, he used to say this. When talking about justification, he used to say, just as if I never sinned. Right? You've probably heard that. And I think that can be very helpful. But I've thought about that statement a lot. I've thought about it a lot. And I think it's missing one aspect. And so I actually then think about it more like this. That it's actually just as if I had perfectly obeyed. It's just as if I had perfectly obeyed. Right, go back to J.I. Packer's definition. To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all of the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Right? Therefore, justification is more along the lines of just as if I had perfectly obeyed, which really is what Christ did for us. And so that's the first one, right? That's the first thing, justified or justify. Second, faith. Faith is the attitude whereby a man abandons all reliance on his own efforts to obtain salvation, be they deeds of piety, of ethical goodness, or anything else. It is the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance on Him alone for all that salvation means. Now that's a lot, and so I just kind of reduced it, albeit imperfectly, to this, that faith is a wholehearted, all-encompassing belief that only Christ and Christ alone can save us. That's what faith is. Okay? And again, faith, by the way, comes up 20 times in this book, so it's a really important concept to understand. We abandon all reliance on human efforts to save us, and instead we completely trust and rely on Christ alone for salvation, and with it, again, our justification. And so again, I realize these are technical, but I think they are going to help us as we move forward. So with that, let's jump in then to our first point for this morning. It's that we are not made right with God by our Christian heritage. Galatians 2:15 and the first part of 16, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, how many of you have ever seen the movie Mighty Ducks? Show of hands. Seth, you've seen it. You've got to raise your hand, man. You've seen it, right? You've never seen Mighty Ducks? Oh, my gosh. I thought we were like kindred spirits when it came to movies. Well, that's okay. It's one of my favorite movies, by the way. Well, there's a part where the coach of the Ducks, Coach Bombay, he is actually arguing with his former coach, Coach Riley. And Coach Riley says, in a heated moment in their argument, he says this. He says, "What do you think you're going to prove? You and that bunch of losers." And so he's talking about the Ducks. To which Coach Bombay replies, he's right, "That's right, Coach. They are losers. And we hate losers, don't we? Like, they don't even deserve to live. Now, we can listen to that. We can listen to Coach Bombay's words, and we know that he doesn't really think his players are losers who don't deserve to live. Instead, he is sarcastically using the other coach's words against him in this argument. And as we look at verse 15, this is sort of what Paul is doing in his confrontation with Peter and with the Jews at Antioch. He is highlighting in this verse the very real ways that Jews view themselves in comparison with the Gentiles. And so when he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth," he is trying to bring to the surface all of the ways that Jews view themselves as superior to everyone else. And so think about this for a minute. Right? Here's what we know from Scripture. That they are God's chosen people, right? Deuteronomy 7:6. That they were entrusted with the law, and they were given direct revelation from God, especially by the prophets. Paul points this out in Romans 3:2. They, of course, see themselves as children of Abraham, which actually means that they see themselves as sort of the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. In fact, we can see this in the Pharisees' response to Jesus in John 8:33. And in fact, Paul, he also lists out many of these advantages when talking about the Israelites. And he says it this way in Romans 9:4. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." And so with all of these advantages, it would be very easy, and it is very easy for the Jews to see themselves as far greater and better than those Gentile sinners. And again, that's a tongue-in-cheek term that Paul is using, but he's using it to highlight the typical sort of Jewish perspective about Gentiles, and particularly looking at Gentiles as those who are excluded from citizenship in Israel and therefore in God's kingdom. And in fact, he also highlights this perspective in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2:11 and 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," so they're being called, that's a derogatory term, they're being called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. That's the Jews. So the Jews are calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And for many Jews in Paul's day, and even some Jewish Christians, this is still how Gentiles and even Gentile believers are viewed. They're viewed as the uncircumcision who are excluded from Israel and therefore from the kingdom. But Paul's goal, sort of in phrasing it this way in verse 15, it wasn't so that the Jews would feel bad, right? He's not trying to make them feel bad about their superiority and really what we would call their bigotry. That's not his main goal here. Rather, he was pointing it out to show that sense of superiority that they have in their heritage of being Jews, he's trying to show them that sense of superiority is meaningless. Because Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and even the other Jews at Antioch, like, they actually knew, right? They knew that the things that made them distinctly Jews, which included keeping the law, they knew that it couldn't make them right with God, right? They knew deep down, even though they were separating from Gentiles, they knew that it couldn't give them that true covenant relationship with him. Like, only faith in Christ could do that for them. Again, as Paul writes at the beginning of verse 16, he says, "Yet we know, meaning Paul, Peter, Barnabas, the Jews, they know this, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And now most of us know this as well, right? You know that you are not made right with God because you are simply a Christian. Or maybe because you call yourself a Christian, or because you grew up in a Christian family. And yet, despite knowing that, how often have you maybe looked at a non-believer, or maybe a non-believing family, and you look at them and you're like, they don't seem to have their life together the way that I do or that my family does. And what you do is you judge them. And in essence, you look at them and you're kind of looking at them like the Jews and going, oh, those Gentile sinners. And you sort of feel a sense of superiority over them. And I'm pointing that out this morning because I know that I've done that. I know that I've done that in my own heart and in my own life before. And when we do that, we are putting our hope for justification before God in our identity as a Christian versus the finished work of Christ, which gives us that identity to begin with. It's also the same thought process, which this one might feel a little bit closer to home for you. It's also that thought process that allows us to feel okay with spewing vehement hate at non-believers and even believers who might be more progressive or left-leaning in their ideologies. Because somehow our identification as Christians, and really for many of us as conservative Christians, it sort of gives us a license to see these people as evil people who are much worse than we are. Which makes our identity as a Christ follower and our justification before God into something that we deserved and earned, and not something that was freely given to us. Or have you ever thought about how you might answer this question? How do you know that you're a Christian? Now, I would assume for most of us that we would say, well, because we put our faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. But what else might you be prone to add to that answer? Might you say that it's, oh yeah, I put my faith in Jesus, but I also go to church. Or I'm a church member, or I have Christian friends, or I attend a Bible study, right? What else might you add to that answer? Because when we begin to add those things, when we begin to point to things like that as the basis for what makes us a Christian in any way, then we will slowly but surely, we will take justification out of God's hands and we will put it within our own grasp. Because again, those outward markers of being a part of a Christian community, they will become then the basis for our acceptance before God. Well, I'm a Christian because I do these things. I'm a Christian because I identify as a Christian, or because I have Christian friends, or fill in the blank. And again, this is exactly what Peter did. It's also exactly what the false teachers were doing, and it's what the Galatians were beginning to do. And according to Paul, it will only lead us to a place where we have no real hope and we are without God in the world. And so we must understand it is a privilege. It is a privilege to be called a Christian, right? It absolutely is. To identify ourselves with Christ, that is an absolute privilege. But that identity in and of itself, it can never save us. That identity does not make us right with God. Which then brings us to our second point, which is actually sort of similar to that first one. And it's that we are not made right with God by our works. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So I know that some of you know this, but I really enjoy playing board games. And one of my favorite games of all time is a game called Settlers of Catan, if you've ever played it. It's one of my favorite games of all time, and it also happens to be a game that my wife really loves. However, despite our mutual love for this game, we came at learning this game in a very different way. So for me, and this is sort of the way I learn all board games, and it is definitely the right way, I read all of the rules at least 2 to 3 times. That's very important. Before you ever play, Caleb's the same way, so I appreciate this. So you got to read all of the rules at least 2 to 3 times. Because again, you need to know exactly how to play the game. Because again, you don't want to make mistakes and you want to win. And the only way you can win is if you know all the rules, right? So that's what you need to do. But my wife, on the other hand, that's not her way of learning a game at all. She like wants to maybe know a few rules, like, okay, just show me the basics and then let me play, right? And that's what she did. So she learned, somebody was like, hey, here are some basic rules. And she's like, okay, let's just play. And then she played it multiple times until she figured out what she was doing. And as much as I thought that my way of learning this game would make me a superior Catan player, it didn't. And in fact, if I were to guess, we're probably pretty even in playing this game. I might, like, you might even be a little bit better, but we're pretty even when it comes to playing Catan. And similarly, again, when we think about the Jews, they prided themselves on being right, right? On doing it the right way. And the right way to do it, it was being doers of the Mosaic Law. The right way to do it is to follow all of these rules, because they believed that it would help them to win, in essence, to make them right with God. They would be in the right if they just did all the rules the way they were supposed to. If we abstain from these foods, if we don't touch dead things, if we circumcise our men, if we follow these sacrifices, then we're going to be good, because we are God's chosen people. But the thing is, even if you go to the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament, that's before Christ came. We begin to see problems with this way of thinking. Look with me at Hosea 6:6. It says this: "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Uh-oh, that's a problem. "The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And so in this particular section of Scripture, the prophet, God speaking to the prophet Hosea, he's actually speaking, he says, both to Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and to Judah, which is the southern kingdom. So he's speaking to all Israel, and he's letting them know, like, look, it's not about works of the law. Like, it's not about that. Like, what it's about, like, my relationship with you, it's about knowing me. It's about trusting me. It's about loving me as your God. So Hosea, God through Hosea, is making it clear that knowing and following God's laws, like, that's not what it's about, right? That can't save them. Much like knowing and following the rules perfectly can't make me the best Catan player, as much as I want that to be true. And so then, realizing that Paul is picking up on the same idea in Galatians 2:16, it would be good for us to take a minute to just kind of step back and to really ask ourselves this question, because this is going to be important throughout the rest of this letter as well, is if that's true, if the law can't make us right with God, then what's the purpose of the law? Like, why do we have the, why is the law of God even important in the first place? And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you three reasons that the law of God is important and kind of its purpose. The first one is this, is that it reveals God's holy character. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then in Romans 7:12, Paul says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And so God is holy. The law is holy, and so therefore the Israelites, through following this holy law, they are getting this very deep understanding of God's holy character. That's the first purpose. Secondly, the law, it reveals the sinfulness of humans. Romans 7:7, Paul says, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." And so the law then shows us what sin is. And because then we are lawbreakers, it makes us realize then that we are sinners. And lastly, this is the third one. It shows us our need for a Savior. Romans 3:20, this is exactly like what we're seeing in Galatians. In fact, most people just, this is a side note, that if you take the book of Galatians, again, shorter book than Romans, a lot of people would say that Galatians is a shortened down version of Romans. There are so many parallels between the two books. But here's what Paul says. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So, because the law shows us God's complete holiness and our utter sinfulness, it magnifies the fact that no amount of law keeping, right, knowing the rules and following the rules, like none of that can actually make us right with God. Instead, what it shows us is that we need a Savior to do that for us. And again, the reason that Paul is just hammering and hammering this that truth in this book, especially in verse 16, is again because the Galatians, they are wavering on that truth. And so instead of trusting completely in Jesus Christ for their justification, again, they are now putting at least in part their hope and their ability to keep the rules. And yet Paul says, like, that can't justify you. Following the law, like, it's not going to get you there. Which means that they were also in danger, just like Peter and the Jews at Antioch, of turning to a gospel that can't save them. And as I said earlier, if we are not careful, we may make that same mistake without even realizing it. Where we subtly shift from finding our justification in and through Christ to engaging in what is called self-justification. And I know that many of you have probably heard that term before. You've heard of like self-justifying or self-justification, but I want to define it for you. And here's what it is. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines self-justification as the act or an instance of making excuses for oneself. Generally, it involves attempts to make ourselves appear good or approved in the eyes of others. I'm going to say that again. That self-justification is defined this way, as the act or instance of making excuses for oneself. And generally, it involves attempting to make ourselves appear good or approved in the eyes of others. So think about what happens when you live that way. When you do that, there are some very wrong attitudes and beliefs that are going to begin to emerge in your life. For one, you're probably going to lessen God's standards of right and wrong, right? If you're making excuses for yourself, that means that you're going to take this holy standard of what is good and right and true, and you're going to try to lessen it. To be like, no, that's not a standard I need to keep, right? What I'm doing is not actually wrong. Two, we'll focus on human behavior versus inner spiritual transformation. If you're seeking approval from other people, you're not going to be focused on what's happening in here. You're going to be like, okay, what am I just showing people out here? Because I want them to see me as good. I want them to see me as right. I want them to accept me or to think I'm cool or whatever. You're going to be focused on what's happening out here. Again, three, we will rationalize sinful behavior. It goes right along with lessening God's standards of right and wrong. And then four, we will begin to measure our justification before God through outward conformity to a set of rules. If it's about getting approval from other people by how we're living, by what we're doing, then you're going to do the same thing with God. Right? You're going to see your justification before God as being lived out in a set of rules. This is how, as long as I do these things, then that'll make me right with God. And when we put all of these things together and we do those things, we actually end up turning ourselves into the very Pharisees that Jesus himself condemned. And so my hope is that we will heed Paul's words, that we will examine ourselves, and that we will ask God to root out any self-justifying ways that may exist in our hearts. Because the Apostle Paul, he is very clear in Galatians 2:16 when he says, by works of the law, again, keeping the rules, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God. Okay? So that's a lot of bad news. The first kind of two-thirds of the sermon is a lot of bad news. But this brings us to our last point, which is the good news. It's the good news that we all need this morning, and it's this, that we are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. Again, Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So I spent so many years of my life trying to justify myself, by my identity as a Christian and also by my works. And I did this for several reasons. One, I was unsure of myself. Two, even though I was a believer, I was sort of unsure about my relationship with Jesus. I didn't get what it meant to be kind of justified by Christ fully. And so I just always felt uneasy about it. And I wanted so badly to be validated by other people. I wanted other people to see me as good. I wanted them to see me as right. I wanted them to be like, oh, look at him. Like, he's an awesome Christian. I wanted that so badly. And I believe that if I did the right things, if I intellectually believed the right things, then I would be good. I would be good in God's eyes, and I would be good in the eyes of others. But instead of giving me the validation that I desired, it did the exact opposite. It made me fearful. I was fearful of the opinions of others. It caused me to hide my sin. Right? I didn't want to show anybody the struggles that I was having, because then they wouldn't think that I'm good or right. I was super critical all the time, because again, if I was trying to validate myself through my works, then I, again, wanted to see those same works from other people, and so I became super critical of others, and it made me very joyless. Like, I lived a very joyless and lifeless Christianity, because I was trying to base my justification, my approval, and my acceptance on the opinions of other people instead of on the finished work of Christ applied to me. Again, kind of like I said at the beginning, like I was trying to cook brisket my own way, if you want to equate it to that. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself trying to do the same thing, I want you to know that you're never going to find the justification or the acceptance that you're looking for. In fact, living this way, it will only lead you, and this is still bad news a little bit, it will only lead you to hell, because you've put your faith in a gospel that can't save you. But as I said, there is good news today. There is a way that you can find real and lasting justification, approval, and acceptance with God, regardless of what other people think of you. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Which means that you need to abandon trying to rely on your own human efforts to fulfill you and to make you right with God. And instead, you need to put your complete trust in Christ and rely on him alone for your justification, for your salvation, and ultimately for your fulfillment. Because he is the one who perfectly obeyed on your behalf. He is the one who went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. Right? It's not just the sins in the past. It's not just the ones now. He paid for the sins that you haven't even committed yet. He is the one who gives you a new and everlasting life with God. And he is the one, and he is the only one who perfectly makes you right with God. So that when God the Father looks at you, and this is so good, listen up, when God the Father looks at you, this means that he loves you, he accepts you, and he approves of you. Because what he sees in you, he's not seeing your sin, he's not seeing your faults, he's not seeing all of that crud that you might feel is in there. He's not seeing any of that. And instead, what he sees in you is the perfection of Christ applied to you. Do you understand that and believe that this morning? So if you're here today, and maybe you don't know Jesus, you don't know him as your Savior and as the one who makes you right with God, I want to encourage you to believe in him. Lay down all the ways that you are trying to find fulfillment, approval, and justification in the world, because it is going to fail you. Instead, come to Jesus and find eternal life and the approval that you were created for. And ultimately, whether you realize it or not, that your soul is longing for. However, if you are a believer, and maybe you found yourself living like the Galatians, right? You believe in Jesus, and yet you're trying to justify yourself. I want to remind you that you are fully loved. You are fully accepted already by God through Christ. Which means that you can stop working so hard. You can stop working so hard for the approval of others. You can stop working so hard to try to be right, right? And you can lay that down, right? You can lay that down. And instead, what you can do is come to Christ. Rest in Christ. Believe that God accepts you because of Christ. And know that his love for you, it will never change. And it will never end. Because Jesus didn't come to teach us how to justify ourselves. That's not why Jesus came. Instead, he came to make us right with God and to give us a full and everlasting life with him. As he says in John 10:10, he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Do you believe that this morning? Let's pray. Lord God, it is an amazing thing beyond our comprehension that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live the life that we couldn't, to perfectly obey you in ways that we couldn't. And yet even with that perfect obedience for us, then being willing to go to the cross, to die on our behalf, to bear our sin and our shame, to take the penalty for sin and the punishment for sin upon himself so that we could be made right in your sight. And Lord, I pray in all of that, realizing that we can't fully comprehend that you will bring each one of us to a place this morning where again, we not only stand in awe of that reality, but that we would come to rest in that reality, to rest in you, realizing that all of the work is finished. We don't have to justify ourselves. We don't have to make ourselves right in your sight. Because of what Jesus did for us, your love for us is perfect. It is infinite, and it will never end. Our actions can't make you love us anymore, accept us anymore. It can't make us more right in your sight than we already are, because what you see in us, what is applied to us, are the perfections of Christ. So help us to believe that today. And help us to lay aside all of the tiresome ways that we are seeking approval or seeking justification in other ways. And yet help us to find true life and true freedom in Christ and in Christ alone. Would you do that for each one of us today? And help us to believe that and to walk in it. We pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.